Thank you for joining me for Journey to Easter. This is a trip through the various days of Holy Week as we prepare for this really important part of the Christian faith that is a tradition throughout the world. I'm Stephen Cat Perry, host of In Good Faith, and I'm so pleased to be speaking with Dr. Tyler Griffin today, an associate dean in religious education at Brigham Young University.
It is a pleasure to join you today.
Holy Week, some people are very familiar. It's just one of the rhythms of their worship. And for other people, it's like, well, I go to church on Easter and we celebrate that, but what exactly is Holy Week? And so we're going through day by day, starting with Palm Sunday. But some of the lesser known days are this Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday before we get to the Last Supper and the crucifixion. But Jesus was doing a lot during this time.
Absolutely. He lived his life, you could say, in crescendo. It's fascinating to me to look at the overview of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. They're telling the stories of Jesus' life, and yet somewhere between 33% and 40% of their column space is devoted to the last 8 days, starting on Palm Sunday, ending with Easter, Sunday to Sunday, 8 days. 33 years of life is over 12,000 days, but to spend 40% of the time in the last 8 days, and they're signaling to us, hey, everything else is pointing you forward to this. So pay attention.
And because we know how the story ends, it's easy to forget what it was like for the apostles, the disciples, who he was teaching and trying to say, I will be leaving you, and they didn't get it.
No, they didn't. They were devastated when he's betrayed and arrested and tried and then crucified. All of these promises that they thought he was going to come and fulfill what we call the messianic expectations, and all of a sudden, he's dead and he's in a tomb. And their world seems to have collapsed around them.
When we look at Holy Week, we hear really interesting phrases like Fig Monday, Spy Wednesday. I mean, they've been given names that are not familiar to some of us. So I wonder if you'd walk us through that.
Absolutely. Fig Monday, that title, it'll come because the very first thing he does in Mark's gospel as he's coming into the temple before he cleanses the temple is he's hungry. He wants some breakfast, and he comes up to a fig tree, and it shows all the signs of having figs, but there's no fruit. And he curses it, which is, it's one of those ironic moments in his life where everybody thinks, Jesus, that wasn't very Christ-like, because we want him to fit into this nice little box that we've made for him that's always showing just love and mercy and grace and kindness. But he's about to cleanse the temple, and it's this object lesson of, if you show the signs of righteousness but no fruits of righteousness, he doesn't seem to have a lot of patience for that. And so then he goes in and he cleanses the temple, and keeping in mind that it's not going into a building, it's going into a huge plaza. You can fit 26 American football fields on top of Temple Mount with all these porticos, and it's going to be loaded with people. And
it's the Passover season.
It's Passover. You've got hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and he is single-handedly going to get rid of all of those money changers and the sellers of animals who have brought their trade up onto the Temple Mount platform. It's a miracle.
And then we hear later, as they leave that day, they pass this fig tree.
And it is withered. And they are amazed at how quickly it withered. Which, by the way, it bookends that cleansing of the temple, that he stood up with power and authority against evil, and it stepped down. It was cleansed. These are object lessons for Jesus' relationship with us today as well. That Paul, later on in the New Testament, is going to say, what? Know ye not? Ye are the temple of our God. It's that idea of the cleansing of the temple is more than brick and mortar being swept of money changers. It's letting Jesus Christ come into my life and cleanse me and curse all that is evil within me so that it withers and that it responds to his powerful command.
We think of that phrase, cleanse the inner vessel.
That's it.
Someday we'll know how he did everything he did and was so aware of the meaning of even small actions like that. The Tuesday of the week. Now, if I remember correctly, we believe he's staying with Lazarus, Mary and Martha in Bethany, and then going into Jerusalem each day. So he kind of has a home base there. And so all of these activities are coming and going for the first part of the week.
Yes. After he cleansed the temple on Monday, now he's bringing down the ire of the Sadducees and the full Sanhedrin upon him because this is hitting them where it hurts financially in a show of power that they don't like. And so the next part of the account, especially if you go with Matthew's account, Matthew 21, where the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews, come to him in the temple while he was teaching, and they question him in a big way. They say, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" And he then launches into this story as if to say, "I'm not going to make it clear to them what the answer to that question is. But I think my disciples need to know by what authority I do these things." So he tells this parable of the two sons. And one saying, "I will go," and doesn't go. And the other saying, "I don't want to go," and he does go. And neither of them look like Jesus, unless you read it in the Greek. And the first son says, "It is not my will." But afterward, he changed and he did his father's will. Well, if you cast your mind forward a few days to when Jesus is going to go into Gethsemane, first thing he's going to say is, "Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me." Mm-hmm. He didn't want to do it. It wasn't his desire to go in and suffer like that. But afterwards, he aligned his will with the Father's, and
right.
he did exactly his Father's will. So technically, you have this parable that shows that Jesus Christ is the first son who did his Father's will, even though it wasn't pleasant or desirable. And the second son didn't do anything. He's teaching where he got his authority. It's from God before he even came to this world. And then he tells another parable about the wicked husbandman as if to say, "And you got your authority from God too, and you're misusing it." And that's...
This is the one where the master, not himself, decides, "I'll send my son to them."
That's right. That surely they'll reverence my son,
yes.
but they kill the son as well. And then he lets them declare their own verdict of guilt when the master will return and utterly destroy them. And then the final parable in chapter 22 is where we all get our authority from. So as he's winding up his life, he's pulling all of his miracles, all of his teachings together now to point to this incredible event of his infinite suffering and atonement that's about to take place a few days from now. But he's making sure that people are at least having the resources to see his role in their progression. Whether those three parables took place on Monday or Tuesday, we're not exactly certain. But then right after those tellings of the parables, he then gets the final trials by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then a scribe, as if we have to examine the lamb one more time to make sure he's worthy of the sacrifice is the symbolism here. So the Pharisees come up and they say, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" And instead of responding, he just says, "Show me the tribute money." And they show it and he says, "Whose image is on the money?" And they say, "Well, it's Caesar's image." And he said, "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar and that render to God that which is God's." He taught one of the most profound lessons that prepares us for his infinite atoning sacrifice: render unto God that which is God's. And he's saying that right before he goes in and pays the price to purchase our soul, purchase our salvation. And the way you know that coin belongs to Caesar is it has Caesar's image on it. Well, you and I have God's image on us. We are created in his image. And so this to me was Jesus' invitation to all of his disciples to say, "Give your life to God," as he then is about to demonstrate what it means to completely give his life to God. So it's amazing. Then the Sadducees come with their test. Then the lawyer comes with his test, and he overcomes all of them. And then he gives his famous Olivet Discourse, where he prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem.
And weeps.
And he weeps over Jerusalem. He asks them at the end of telling all these prophecies, he says, "So who then is a wise and faithful servant?" And then he follows it up with chapter 25 of Matthew, which is three incredible parables of how to prepare for the coming of the Lord. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats.
Tyler, I love that you talk about that sermon on the Mount of Olives. If we only had one chapter of Scripture, not that we would want that, you would not do too badly, and it would change the world if we only had Matthew 25.
Amen. In those three parables, there is a lifetime of depth and breadth for a disciple of Christ to continue to explore and draw lessons from and apply in their life. Absolutely.
And then what we know about Wednesday.
So Wednesday is this interesting day. We call it, in general Christian terms, we call it Spy Wednesday. The reason for that is because that is the traditional day that is given for Judas to go and make the final arrangements with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. There's a feast where Jesus is eating with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and many of his apostles, including Judas Iscariot. And Mary comes in and anoints his feet with the expensive spikenard ointment. Judas is very upset. And he says, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor for 300 pence, which is over a year's salary for a working laborer in that day? That's a significant amount of money. And Jesus defends her by saying, let her alone. She has done a good thing in John's account. The next thing that happens is Judas is conspiring with the Sanhedrin of how to betray Jesus and agreeing to the cost of 30 pieces of silver.
Well, I love that it's not just that betrayal, but we get to read about the anointing. And when Jesus says that wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this act will be shared. I love that you shared it because it's just you're fulfilling a prophecy
it
there.
We'll live on.
But also remembering that honor. And I think he says, she's anointing me for my burial.
That's right.
So another time that he's saying what will be happening. What can we do as an individual or as a family or a congregation? What are ways that those parables, that those things that you've talked about can be meaningful to us?
It's a really good question, Steve. I think it's the most relevant question we could ask. The answer that I would give is actually tied to a verse from an ancient prophet in America, King Benjamin, when he said, how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, who's a stranger unto him, and who is far from the thoughts and the intents of his heart? Holy Week, to me, it's an opportunity for us to spare a thought or two more frequently for him and to reflect on what did he do? He was doing these things for me and for you 2,000 years ago during this week. So what was he experiencing? And though we don't know all of the answers, we can at least get a pretty good idea, and he can be close to the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We can make him less of a stranger in the way we approach our life, and we can more intentionally try to think through what would he do in my situation, because we spent time seeing what he did in his own life situations, surrounded by all kinds of adversity, all kinds of setback, all kinds of betrayal, all kinds of letdown, all kinds of sorrow and rejection, and we might even say seemingly unanswered prayers or requests. What did he do? He continued to endure anyway. He pled with his Father to take away the suffering in Gethsemane, and it didn't get taken away. On the cross, he's going to plead, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's no recorded answer in Scripture from heaven. The forsaking seems to have continued as far as what he could perceive and sense, and yet he endured anyway. So all of this is to say, by focusing very intentionally, intently, purposefully on what Jesus is experiencing during Holy Week, it gives us a more powerful connection with him so that we can feel his power flowing through our lives in situations that we can see connections to his own experiences.
I'm really grateful to you. Dr. Griffin is an Associate Dean in Religious Education here at Brigham Young University. We hope you'll listen to each of the segments of our Journey to Easter series going through Holy Week, and you can find that online at the In Good Faith podcast. We hope you'll subscribe, and BYU Broadcasting produces In Good Faith. We're grateful for that support. Thank you again for speaking with me, Tyler.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.